as we read the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at today.
Revelation 2, 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it."
Thanks, Mike. Everyone can sit down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your Spirit would now teach us from your word, Lord, that we might grow in the true knowledge of you, Lord, and we might be purified by your word. If there's any here who aren't saved in you, that today might be the day of salvation for them. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, and we just lift up those in the body right now who are hurting. Lord, we pray for continued healing for Frank and Tom. Lord, you know all the needs, those who are struggling emotionally and mentally. We ask for comfort, guidance, a sense of your nearness. And Lord, we do thank you for the many answers to prayer that we have seen in our life and witnessed. Lord, you are faithful. And we give you all the praise and thanks. And Lord, we ask you to bless the children's time in Children's Church this morning and the teachers, Lord, that they might sense your presence and hear from you as well. Lord, we thank you again for all things, and we do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17, and the title of the message is Pergamum, the Compromising Church. A question that we want to ask ourselves as individuals and therefore as a church, a group of individuals, is do we reflect Christ to the world? When the world looks at us, do we reflect Christ to them, or do we reflect back the world to them? A challenging question, a challenging thought. When people look at us, who are we reflecting to them? Reflecting the world back to them, or are we reflecting the Lord? There's a direct correlation between each person's faithfulness to or compromise of the Word of God and the church's witness for Christ. It's a direct correlation. Now, in some things, compromise is acceptable. One of the definitions for compromise is an agreement or a settlement of a dispute that is reached by each side making concessions. So compromise when it comes to people's opinions, business deals sometimes, treaties between countries, how to accomplish something as a group, among a family, ideas about vacation, timing of certain things. A compromise can be a beneficial thing. But when it comes to obedience to God's word, compromise is never good. We will be looking at the church at Pergamum. I have the New American Standard Version that I'm reading from that names the city Pergamum. The New King James has Pergamos, but we're talking about the same city and the church in that city. And in this particular church, there was compromised teaching that was leading to the people compromising God's word in their lives. Now, this passage of Scripture should cause us to examine ourselves as individuals and as a church to see if there's compromise in our life when it comes to the Word of God, to challenge us that way. And when we notice compromise and we're convicted of it, we need to repent of it and turn from it. Paul wrote to the church, the Romans, he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind." When we compromise in our thinking and our speaking and our acting, compromise the Word of God, we're going to be conformed more to the world. We're going to look more like the world. We're going to sound more like the world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, knowing God's Word and doing God's Word. The more compromise that we have in our lives, the less we witness for Christ. The less we compromise, the more we witness for Christ. You see, our contrast with the world in the way we speak, in the way we act, in the way we go about things, is the point of witness. That contrast is the point of witness. Are we drawing a contrast? That's the question. For us as individuals, as a church, and as we look at this church of Pergamum, there was compromise. And there was teaching in this church that was causing compromise. Now, as I mentioned, there in these seven churches that we're looking at, the outlines are very similar. There's some variations, but they're very similar. So when we look at this passage of Scripture today and Jesus' words to this church at Pergamum, a real church that existed at the time, but also it represents the way a church can be now. We're going to look at the recipient, those that are receiving this message, the sender being the Lord, the commendation, that's where he's commending them for something, the concern that he has, the charge or the command, what they have to do now, and then the promised blessings. So that's the way we'll look at this passage of Scripture this morning. So let's look and let's begin here, and we'll start with who the recipients are in verse 12, the first part of verse 12 of Revelation 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write," these are the words of Jesus to John. John has this vision of the Lord on the island of Patmos. And we see that the message is to the angel of the church. Now, that Greek word that's translated angel there is most of the time translated angel. Sometime it can be translated messenger. And so this messenger, I believe the best way to look at it, this message is to the messenger of the church of Pergamum. Most likely it means the pastor of the church, the one who is teaching. And it is by no means an indication that pastors are angels, as you probably know. But the idea of the message coming through somebody to the church. Now, as we look at our map, let's go back to here. We see the yellowed area. That would be Asia Minor, Turkey today. This is where the seven churches are. And then again, the island of Patmos is where John has been exiled to, and he's receiving the vision from the Lord. We looked at the church of Ephesus and Smyrna, and now we're going to Pergamos. Pergamos is about 65 miles north of Smyrna, and the most northern of the churches. We'll see, there'll be a turn next week to the next church we're looking at, turn towards the south. But that is where Pergamos is. And this is a picture from today of the Acropolis of Pergamos. Acropolis would be structures built in a city on the height, on a hill, Acropolis. And that's the ruins at Pergamos today. Just some things about Pergamum or Pergamos. It was at the time a city of learning and religion, and was built on a granite mountain, the summit of which was 1,000 feet above the surrounding plain. Today on the site is the Turkish city of Bergama. It was a very wealthy city, a very worldly city. It had a 200,000 volume library, the second largest in the world, next to the one in Alexandria, Egypt. It is where parchment paper was first developed. That's made out of animal skins. There were temples to various gods. A lot of temples to various gods. They worshiped various gods, some of which were Athena, Asclepius, Dionysos, and Zeus. The temple of Zeus stood out on the top of the mountain, and it looked like a throne. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. It was very heavy into emperor worship, worshiping the emperor of Rome. He was worshipped as a divine being, considered at that time an incarnation of God. And they would worship. It was a center for that, very heavy into that. It was the first city built to a living emperor, that built a temple to the living emperor. That was Augustus in about 27 AD, who was then worshipped while he was alive. At the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, Domitian was the Roman emperor who was being worshipped. And under Domitian was the, how can I say, was the strongest push for those the people that lived in the Roman Empire to worship the Roman emperor. And that plays into the persecution that went on towards the Christians in this city. So we just get an idea of the background of Pergamum. Why am I okay? I'll just leave it for there for now. So a little bit of the background. The church there was in many ways faithful in a very spiritually dark place. So in many ways it was faithful. Now, the church today, the church in the world today, we read this passage of Scripture in a spiritually dark time and place, don't we? And I think as we look in the book of Revelation, I think we need to realize as we move more and more towards end times, like we're in the end times, but that time when Christ returns, things get more and more spiritually dark. And depending on where someone lives in the world, it can be darker. So this message, of course, relevant for today. And each and every church should examine itself by this letter. Is there compromise among us? One of my favorite quotes of Abraham Lincoln was made, he made during the war. One of the politicians in the North came up to him, I think maybe a senator or a congressman came up and said, "President Lincoln, you believe that the Lord is on our side, do you not, in this conflict?" And Lincoln said, "My concern is not that God be on my side, but that I be on the Lord's side, because the Lord is always right." And so when we think about compromise, the compromise is where we're a little bit off, or we're off from the Lord. We want to look at compromise, say, where is compromise in my life as an individual in the church? And we want to align ourselves back up with the Lord, because he's always right. It's not a matter of him being on the church's side. It's a matter of the church being on his side, lined up with him. Compromise, as we're talking about when it comes to the Word of God, is like a cancer. If it is not stopped, it spreads. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "A little leaven," and he was talking about false teaching of the Pharisees, "a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." Leaven influences the whole lump of dough. And compromised teaching and compromised behavior influences. It grows. So it's either dealt with or it grows and has more and more influence. So now let's look at the sender. Let's look at the sender of the message here. Now at the second part of verse 12, here's who the message is coming from. "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Now you might remember in chapter 1, we have the recorded vision of the Lord. John sees the Lord, and the Lord reveals attributes of himself to John. And we're noticing that with each letter, the Lord emphasizes an attribute or attributes that correlates with what that church has to most focus on, what attribute of his they most have to focus on based on the condition that they're in. So let's look how the Lord, let's look at the attribute that he emphasizes. "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, that Greek word for sword there is defining a sword that's a large sword that would be worn on a soldier's shoulder. Now, we know, many of us know, that when we hear the sword of the Lord, it's referring to what? The Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, it's written, "For the Word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." A double-edged sword. It divides, it defines, it brings out thoughts and intentions of the heart. Two-edged sword. Notice that it's described as a two-edged sword here. Two-edged, sharp, two-edged sword. Two-edged, potency, power. Also, what it does, it purifies the believer and judges the unbeliever. Purifies the believer, judges the unbeliever. We know that when Paul writes about the spiritual armor and he uses the Roman armor, Roman soldiers' armor, as an object lesson, as written in Ephesians chapter 6, we know that the Word of God is described as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul writes. So they need to focus here on the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that will battle against compromise. It's the Word of God that will not allow a church to compromise. And there is deceptive false teaching going on in the church of Pergamum, and the Word of God is coming against that. And again, compromise, like cancer, needs to be cut out before it spreads and leads to an all-out distortion, leads to people walking away from the faith. Jesus said this to his disciples one day. He said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the apostles were thinking about physical bread. And Jesus went on to say, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were adding to the Word of God, they were taking away from the Word of God, saying, "Watch out for that. Watch out for that." That compromised teaching. He still uses that sharp two-edged sword today to come against false teaching that fosters compromise. We as individuals and as a church must always allow the Word of God to purify us and to correct us and to readjust us. Always. We must do that. You see, somebody either lines themselves up with the Word of God and corrects behavior in their life, repents of behavior in their life, or they have to try to compromise the Word of God to be able to continue their behavior. See, when we come up against the Word of God and the Word of God convicts us, we either have to confess and repent, or we're going to have to try to rationalize and compromise the Word somehow. Some of you have heard me share this story. I'd like to share it again. I don't think I've shared it for a while. But it really, as I was studying this week, it was really an example that the Lord gave me of what he's talking about in this passage of Scripture. A number of years ago, I was a coach at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. And I was coaching track and field and cross country, but at night I would do some teaching. We would have different groups that the kids could come to with different topics. And myself and another coach did a topical study on the idea of creation versus evolution. Creationism versus evolution. And in the FCA camp, you have what they call huddle leaders. And huddle leaders are usually college students, go to Christian colleges, and they oversee a group of about 10 to 12 kids. That's in their group. They have a responsibility for that group. Well, one of these huddle leaders came to this session. And we did our presentation, and then afterwards we had questions and answers. And then he started to defend the idea that you could that evolution and the writing of the book of Genesis could coexist, that the first few chapters of the book of Genesis were more like allegory than actual history, and that you could combine the two things. And so we talked about this, and then the session ended, and he stayed after with this college student with me and this other coach, and we continued to talk about this. And he starts to say, look, you know, like, he goes, the flood, it wasn't really universal, it was local. And things like this, and he's starting to try to make things in Genesis line up with science. So this is going on for we're an hour talking with him. And I see another coach, he's from Virginia, Christian for a number of years, good teacher of the word. I'd known him from the camps previous. And he's coming, walking across the parking lot by himself. And I'm thinking, I'll go ask him. He'll give me a gem that I can use in this discussion, right? So I go up to him and I explain the situation to him. And he says, you know what? He goes, that kid has compromise in his life. And I'm standing there, how does that help me in this debate of creation and evolution, you know? He says, he's got compromise in his life and he needs to compromise the word to continue on the compromise that's going on in his life. So I kind of shrugged it off at the time, went back, and we had more discussion. Nothing was settled. Well, this was maybe Monday or Tuesday. We're there Monday through Friday. And on Thursday night, they have a time of testimony. The kids can get up and testify. Kids that trusted Christ as their Savior get up and share. Or they get up and they've already been believers and how the camp affected them during the week and so forth. Well, these kids line up to give their testimony. I noticed this huddle leader, this guy that we were, this college student we were talking to, get up. He's standing in line to get up there. So he finally gets up to the mic and he goes, you know, he goes, I go to Christian college, he said, and I've claimed to be a Christian for years. He goes, but I've been faking it. And he began to testify of this compromise that was going on in his life, the way he was living. And I'm sitting there going, oh my goodness, that guy was right. You see, he didn't want to adjust his life, so he had to try to adjust the Word of God. Sometimes our morality dictates our theology. And so we need to line ourselves up with the Word of God. We need to be Bereans. We need to be Bereans. We need to be in the Word of God. Paul said the Bereans were noble-minded, he wrote, because they took everything that he said and examined it with Scripture. That's one of my prayers for us as a church, that we be Bereans. One of the best things for me is for you guys to be Bereans. Keeps me in check. You know, because you have people that are false teachers and they're intending to be false teachers for personal gain. But you also have honest teachers who can misread something. So, you know, we want to be Bereans, all of us. It keeps us from personal compromise. It keeps us from compromise as a church. So with that in mind, you know, we want to get into this passage now and look at the compromise that was going on at this church and why the Lord was so concerned about it. You know, one of the things we want to be careful about too, you know, you have official teaching in the church, the discipleship classes, the women's groups, the Wednesday night study at the midweek service, you have the teaching. And, you know, we want to be Bereans in that. But also, you know, sometimes false teaching comes in informally. And what I mean by that is people hear something or they read something and they start to talk to people in the church about it. And you have to be able to know the Scriptures, and if that the person is off, to correct them. Or if it doesn't sound right to you, hey, you know, go talk to one of the people that teach, you know, and ask them. One of the things our spiritual enemy tries to do is introduce false teaching into a church. Because why? It will lead to compromise. It will lead to compromise. So let's look at this now. Let's look at verse 13. The Lord starts off with a commendation here. And he says, I know. And that word, Greek word for know, is not the Greek word for progressive knowledge. It's not that word. You know, growing in knowledge. It's the Greek word that means complete knowledge. So I know, the Lord knows completely where you dwell. I know where you live. And what he's letting them know is, I know you live in a very spiritually difficult place. I know where you dwell. I know what's going on. And he says, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. And he says, and you hold fast my name. That means they were professing his name as Savior. They weren't denying his name. And says, and did not deny my faith. And what that's most likely indicating is that they were holding to the main doctrines of Scripture, the virgin birth, salvation by grace through faith, the resurrection of Christ. They were standing on all the main doctrines. And then, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now notice, two times Satan is mentioned, Satan's throne and where Satan dwells. I'm going to get to that in a minute. And he's saying, you're remaining faithful in that place, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. This man was a witness, a faithful believer. We don't know much more about him. Who was killed among you. He was martyred for his faith, most likely because he wouldn't worship the emperor. Domitian wanted people to worship him and say he was Lord and God. And Antipas most likely was one who didn't. And many of them didn't. They wouldn't bow down to this. So there was the persecution that went on because they wouldn't, a lot of them wouldn't compromise. They wouldn't, you know, they had these trade guilds back then in these cities. Trade guilds were like unions. But these trade guilds were also very much into the idol worship and emperor worship. And so if you didn't worship the emperor, and if you didn't go along with their worship system, and in that worship system, in that idolatrous worship system, they ate food offered to idols, but also in it there was sexual immorality. There was temple prostitutes, and part of the worship of these gods was to engage in these sexual acts. So if a Christian wouldn't do it, they would be thrown out of the trade guilds or the unions, if you will. And it would affect them economically, the way they could support themselves. And so many of them were standing strong, even to financial loss, loss of jobs, the way they could support their families. So they're standing strong, many of them. And so in this place that has this strong influence. Now, where Satan's throne is, what does that mean? Well, visually, there's some thoughts about that. Zeus's temple, the altar of Zeus in Pergamum, if you notice, looks like a throne. That's one of the theories, kind of the armrests. You know, the idea that because there was all this idol worship, Satan's influence was there, and the throne was there. That's one of the theories. There's different thoughts on it as to what that means visually, Satan's throne. Others believe it has to do with Asclepius. He was the god of healing. It's where we get our medical symbol from. This is where the medical symbol. And in his temple, in the temple to this god of healing, what they would do is they had these non-poisonous snakes all in the temple. They just let them roam free. And if you had something wrong with you, you would go and lay down in the temple, go to sleep there at night with the hope that one of the serpents would touch you with the belief that you would be healed, representative of that god. Now, who is the serpent often associated with in Scripture? So some people think that that's what the throne of Satan is, this temple with this one on. But that's where we do get our medical symbol from. It was a, you know, obviously that was a superstitious aspect, but there was a hospital in this in this town where they did practice medicine. And so that was one of the theories. Again, the other theories is that there were so many temples to different gods that Satan was behind these gods, the worship of these gods. But the idea is that it was very satanically influenced town. But And notice also in that verse, verse 9, it says there where Satan dwells, right? At the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. So you've got Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. Interesting. We know that the Lord is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. Satan's not. He's not omnipresent. That means he can be in only one place at one time. He's the ruler of the world. And what this seems to indicate is that he sets up headquarters some places. At this time, it was Pergamum. Go to Daniel chapter 10. If you read Daniel chapter 10 later today, you'll see that there were angels or demonic angels over certain cities. Now, demons are all over the place. But Satan can only be in one place at one time. Where is he today? Where is that headquarters today? We can only guess. The only reason we know it's in Pergamum at this time is the Lord said so. So it's a really heavy, oppressive place spiritually. Try to get the feel of that. You know when someone says, I'm under attack by Satan? But it happens. More like demons. A satanic attack is really heavy. Job was under satanic attack. But it's a place under very much a satanic influence. So he's commending those that were being faithful. That were being faithful in that very spiritually dark place. Very spiritually dark. And he's commending them. And it's important for us to understand that the Lord wants to commend believers for where they're standing strong, for their faithfulness. So he's very well aware of those in this room who are being faithful in certain areas of their life. And he commends you for that. He wants you to be encouraged. He wants us to encourage one another in that. He wants us to share our faith in this spiritually dark place. You know, we have that harvest festival coming up. You know, consider inviting somebody. This is a way of sharing your faith, stepping out. We're in spiritually dark, oppressive times, and we need not to be on the defensive, but on the offensive, sharing the word. The world needs to hear the word of God. And so he wants us to be affirmed in our faithfulness. Yet he doesn't want us to overlook those areas of compromise. Have you ever been in that place where it just feels spiritually oppressive? Maybe nothing's really happening, but it just doesn't feel right? That could be a place of heavy demonic influence. And there's those places, you know. The world is spiritually dark in general, but there's places of, heavier darkness? Heavier darkness? And you've perhaps sensed that sometimes. This verifies what Scripture says, right? What it's telling us. So Jesus is commending them for where they're standing strong. And now the concern. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some, notice some, not all, but again, remember with compromise, if it's not taken care of, it can spread, right? So he's not saying all, he says, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of adultery. I'll break that down. The story is told in Numbers chapter 22 to 25 and in Numbers chapter 31, and I'll kind of say it in a nutshell. Balak was king of Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, had seen the Israelites defeat the Ammonites, another nation, as Israel made their way towards the promised land. And he wanted the Israelites to be defeated. So he went to this prophet named Balaam, and he asked Balaam to curse the Israelites. And Balaam went to the Lord, and the Lord, three times he went to the Lord, and the Lord wouldn't allow him to curse the Israelites. Now, Balak had offered Balaam money to do this. But Balaam came up with another idea. And he says to Balak, here's what you do. You befriend the Israelites and invite them to your feasts. They were idol worshipers. They worshiped various gods. And in the worship of their various gods, they had these temple prostitutes. And he says, you know what? You invite them to your feasts. Let your women go among them. Entice them. And then their God will curse them. Will judge them. And sure enough, that's what they did. They didn't go right at them. They kind of outflanked them and went in among them and joined them and corrupted them. And the Israelites what? Compromised. They started to marry their women. They started to worship the way they worship, engaging in sexual immorality, eating the food offered to idols. And God brings his discipline on them. And 24,000 die in a short period of time. But then they repent, so God doesn't completely judge them. But that's the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam is compromise. And he's saying some among you are holding to the teaching of Balaam. That there's false teaching going on. Teaching that promotes compromise with the world. And he says, and why he has it against them is because there are some holding to the teaching of Balaam, but they as a church are tolerating it, you see? They're not all engaged in it, but they're all tolerating it. They're allowing it. And if it's not dealt with, it's going to spread. Now, look at verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He says you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Notice some. They're not all involved in embracing this teaching of compromise. Some. Now, the Nicolaitans got their name from a man named Nicholas, who was the fellow who started the movement. He was one of the men mentioned in Acts chapter 6 when they wanted the apostles to stay focused on prayer and the teaching of the word. And remember, the church was growing and they needed people to serve. They needed those to serve the people, to serve the tables. And men were raised up. Nicholas was one of them. Now, we're not sure whether Nicholas started to teach heresy or after he died, those followers of his embraced heresy, but they're teaching in a very similar way to the teaching of Balaam. Remember, it says in the same way. It says there in that verse, in the same way, meaning it's a teaching. The teaching of the Nicolaitans is also a teaching of compromise. Some believe it was the same teaching as the teaching of Balaam. But whether it was a separate type teaching or the same, it was teaching compromise. Both of them were teaching compromise. What they were saying to the people, these teachers in Pergamum, not all of them, but what they were saying to the people is, hey, you can worship the Lord Jesus, and you can also worship the emperor. You can worship the Lord Jesus and also go to the pagan temples and worship and eat the food offered to idols and engage in their type of worship, the sexual immorality. You can do both. The Nicolaitans exploited the whole idea of Christian liberty. You have the liberty to do that. And by the way, you know, you got to go along to get along. If you don't do it, you're going to lose your jobs. It's going to hurt you financially. So go along to get along. And there was teaching like that in the church. And that's what Jesus is addressing, that it needs not to be tolerated. It can't be tolerated. You see, Satan was attacking that church in two ways. Peter says Satan is like a roaring lion. So he came at them with persecution, like a roaring lion, right? Antipas was put to death. And others were being martyred. But Satan also comes on like a deceiving serpent, trying to outflank. And that's compromise teaching and compromise life. So he's coming at them. He has two different strategies. This one was working. This one was working. This false teaching, this compromise teaching that was fostering compromise in the church, again, promotes the idea of, hey, you need to go along to get along. Satan has tried to use the strategy to deceive the church into blending in with the world since that time. He's been doing it since that time. And on a big scale, it happened in 313 AD, on a big scale. In 313 AD, there was an edict called the Edict of Milan. Up until that time, the church was being persecuted by the world, particularly and mostly by the Roman Empire. But a man named Constantine claimed to have a vision. And in that vision, he felt led to make Christianity the official religion of Rome. And that's part of that Edict of Milan in 313 AD. And so at that point, the persecution of Christians stopped. And the state and the politics and the church merged. And you had this merging of culture and the church. And in that was a whole lot of compromise and teaching compromise. And you see evidence of that. What happened when that occurred is you had idol worship going on in the Roman Empire. But when the Roman Empire embraced Christianity, instead of statues of these pagan gods, statues then began to represent biblical figures. Right? Now, Satan is a master strategist. And he puts things in play centuries ago that develop over time and will have their fruition at the end of time. Guess what happens in the 7 years of tribulation that we'll be getting to later on in the book of Revelation? They will worship the image of the beast. Well, he's getting the idea of practicing images in place all through these centuries, right? Relics. Things like that. There's a story, an interesting story, over in, I heard that there's a tourist was over in Europe, I think it was Italy, and he went into this one museum, a church museum, and they claimed to have the skull of Peter. And it was like worshipped, it's like venerated. And then he was in another place of Europe, same tourist, and he went into a museum, and they claimed to have the head of Peter, but it was smaller. So in that museum, he asked the tour guide, he said, hey, wait, I was in this other church in this other part of Europe, and they claimed to have Peter's skull. And you guys claim, he goes, and the tour guide said, well, this is what Peter, when he was young, when he was a boy. Supposedly a true story. I don't know. You know, recently in church, there's been this movement called seeker sensitivity. Seeker sensitivity. And seeker sensitivity, the idea is to be sensitive to what's going on in the culture to get people into the church. Seeker sensitivity. And so churches have compromised and reached too far in trying to get people into the church. Now, I believe in seeker sensitivity, but I think we need to define the seeker, big S. The Lord is the seeker. Man doesn't seek after God. God seeks after man. And we need to be sensitive to what he's calling us to do. And so, in places in the church today, we have market-driven strategies, worldly ways of going about things, instead of relying more on the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about that type of compromise, not to go along to get along. You see, what spiritual adultery is putting something of, and more important than God, putting something above the Lord. And we want to be careful about teaching that causes that compromise. We want to be careful about that. Political correctness has affected many areas of the church. Political correctness. I don't think it's too far down the road where churches might be, their tax-exempt status might be threatened if they're still teaching that homosexuality is a sin against God. Are we going to go along to get along? Need to prepare ourselves, right? Need to be careful about teaching that compromises the Word of God. The Nicolaitan-type teaching. The teaching of Balaam. So important passage of Scripture for churches today. And now the charge. Now the charge. What the Lord tells them to do, the commandment, the duty that they have when it comes to this compromise teaching. Again, remember, some are involved in it, but the church is tolerating it. Remember, he says some of them, but he's holding the whole church responsible because even those who aren't involved in it are being tolerant of it. And if they're tolerant of it, what's going to happen? What did we say false teaching was like? What did the Lord say it was like? Leaven. It'll spread. It won't stay the same. It's either dealt with or it spreads. So look what he says here in verse 6. Therefore, repent. Repent means you're going this way, you turn around, you recognize that direction is wrong, you turn around, you go this way, the way the Lord would have you go. It says, therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, suddenly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Strong words, right? Sword of his mouth, the word of God. And he'll come, the word of God will come strong. The idea is that the word of God can cut the compromise out. If the church doesn't yield to that, then the church will be cut out. That particular church will be cut out. Either in effectiveness for the Lord or just taken away. That church no longer exists. And so they have to turn from that. Guys, one of the ways we grow as believers, individuals, is repentance. See, the closer, the more we understand who God is, the more we recognize the compromise in our life. And when we repent and turn towards the Lord, we grow. That's true of a church as well. That's true of a church as well. The more deeper we go in the Word, the more we should be adjusting ourselves to the Word. Because God is perfect, we're not. The Lord's Word purifies those who humble themselves, but it judges the proud. You see, we can't be embracing, just like that church in Pergamum, we can't be embracing idolatry, that means putting something more important than God in our life. We can't be embracing immorality or corruption in our life. We can't be deep into pornography, deep into injustice, deep into unfairness, and make up for it by just going to church, by going to Bible study, by serving, by going on missions trips. We can't make up for that. Remember, Jesus compliments them in verse 13. I know where you dwell. I know this is a rough place, but you're professing my name and you're standing on the sound doctrines and you're putting up with persecution, but I have this against you. You're tolerating compromise. And that's one thing we want to recognize. You know, we don't want to have this area of compromise in our life that we just have here and yet, but I'll make up for it by going to church. I'll make up by going to mission field. I'll make up for it by going to extra Bible studies. And God wants us to do that, but he wants us to deal with the compromise in our lives. And it's the Word of God. It's submitting to the Word of God in our life, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word. And now, James wrote, to be friends with, make friendship with the world is to be enemy of God, James 4:4. And now the promised blessing, as we close out this morning, the promised blessing in verse 17. And there's different thoughts as to the meaning here, different thoughts as to what Jesus is saying here, but the main idea is agreed upon. So I'm going to kind of share what I believe the Lord, the specifics here that the Lord is saying. Verse 17, this is the blessings for those who overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear, meaning let him understand what the Spirit says to the churches. Understand, to him who overcomes, who is the one who overcomes? Well, it tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, the one who believes in Jesus Christ is the one who overcomes. So the idea is that to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Some of the hidden manna. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the law, the Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's staff that budded, it tells us. And there was a jar of the manna that was preserved and put in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, after the Babylonians destroy the temple in 586 BC, we lose track of the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know where it is. Now, among Jews, there's a tradition that Jeremiah took it to Egypt. Tradition, it's not scriptural. Took it to Egypt. And that at the end times, when the Lord returns, that's going to be brought back, and that manna is going to be shared. Remember when Jesus multiplied the bread? There were some Jews that believed, hey, this is that fulfillment, that hidden manna that's going to be brought back. I don't think that's what's meant here. I think what the Lord means here is this, is that there was the manna that they had in the desert, the Israelites, when they were wandering in the desert, and that was a physical illustration of a greater spiritual fulfillment. Because notice what Jesus says here, as recorded in John chapter 6, verse 48 to 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. That manna in the Old Testament was pointing ahead to the greater spiritual manna, which is the Lord. And that we abide in the Lord, we partake of the Lord, and in eternal life, we exist with him forever. So the believer, the one who overcomes, is going to have some of the hidden manna. Hidden meaning spiritual, it's not the physical, and that we're going to partake of it. It's eternal food, the Lord. You know, think about heaven, eternity with the Lord, eternity in his presence, eternal joy. And when you think about the temporariness of the world, the temporary food, the temporary pleasures, pale in significance to the eternal. John Piper, the pastor, said that he has this concept he calls Christian hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And John Piper says this, he said, it's not that Christians seek pleasure too much, but too little. And what he means by it is they settle for the cheap temporary pleasures of the world instead of the eternal pleasures of God. And so there's that eternal manna, that fellowship, that provision as compared to the temporary. And now as we close out, it says, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So now there's this white stone and a name written on it. Again, different thoughts as to what this means. But in that culture at that time, a white stone was used in a court of law, and a white stone would indicate not guilty, and a black stone would indicate guilty. Also, a white stone in that culture was used as a ticket to a feast. If you were invited to a feast, you were given a white stone by the host, you showed the white stone, you were allowed in. It was also used as an admission for an athlete to the feast where he would receive his reward for performing well. So it seems to have to do with admission or not guilty, and the idea being in Christ, we're not guilty, we have admission to heaven, and then you have the new name written on it. And the new name written on it in the Old Testament, when someone's name was changed, it indicated a change of character. Jacob's name meant deceiver. When he wrestled with the Lord and the Lord broke him, he changed his name to Israel and had this character change. So the new name, we have a new name, our Character is completely changed as we're admitted into heaven for the white stone. So that's the idea there. The idea of admission into heaven, new name, glorified character. And the bottom line of verse 17 is that the rewards of heaven are far superior to the temporary pleasures that come from compromise here on earth. Much better. Well, we're going to close in worship now. I just want to leave this thought with you. Be encouraged, guys. It's important for you to get before the Lord and pray to the Lord and be encouraged where he's confirming in your life where you're being faithful. Remember, he encouraged this church. He encouraged for what they were doing faithfully. You want to take encouragement from the Lord. We as a church want to take encouragement from the Lord in the areas that we're doing what he would have us do. But at the same time, we need to prayerfully examine ourselves for compromise. Where are you going that you shouldn't go? What are you listening to that you shouldn't listen to? What are you seeing or watching that you shouldn't be seeing or watching? What habit or lifestyle are you hanging on to instead of repenting of from the Lord's conviction? Because as each of us do that, the faithfulness of the church grows because the church is made up of individuals. And we don't want compromise before the Lord. Let's just close our heads, close our eyes and bow our heads, close our heads. That's a hard one to do. Close your eyes, bow your heads. And if there's anyone here this morning who's never trusted Christ as your Savior, we want to give you that opportunity to do so. And pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner and my sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead. I confess my sin to you. I repent of my sin. I turn from it. And I ask you to save me and forgive me. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, like I say every week, if you prayed that prayer, just share it with somebody. Share it with me, Jerry, one of the ushers. Just share that. And then in the back right now, as we can go to song, there's people back there to pray with you concerning the salvation of a loved one, a friend, a co-worker, whoever it might be, as we worship him, the one who's given us eternal life.